We're looking these Sunday evenings at 2 Timothy, and we're turning there again. We're in chapter 3. This is Paul's last letter. He's in prison. He knows that in a matter of weeks, months, don't know how long, but he's going to lose his life for the sake of the gospel. And he's writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, and he's seeking to encourage him, and he's seeking especially to appeal to him to be faithful to the gospel. Whatever it costs him, be faithful. And in a sense, he's aware particularly that the cost is going to be great. And the whole letter is really an appeal. And he's kind of began it with an appeal, and he comes back to that appeal. And the first half of the chapter just sets the context for that appeal to faithfulness. So let's read the whole chapter, although it's particularly 10 to 17 we'll think about later on. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. To Timothy here, and to the second half of chapter 3. And for me, I don't know about you, as I read these words, as I've thought about these words this week, there's something powerfully and pressingly relevant and contemporary about them. I mean, I'm conscious that we're looking at this on a Sunday in a week when the denomination of which we're a part here, the Church of Scotland, which states every time an elder's ordained, every time anybody becomes a member of the church, or is it, the church states that we believe that the Bible is the supreme rule for life and faith, and yet we know that it looks likely again in our assembly that we're going to take a decision as a denomination to turn away, to go down a path that goes directly against the biblical teaching, particularly on marriage. So we live in a context of false teaching. And that's the context in which Paul is writing here and issues this appeal to Timothy to remain faithful. In effect, whatever anyone else is doing, whatever path anyone else is going down, he's saying to him, Timothy, you stand faithful. And in fact, as I said before the reading, this whole letter is that kind of appeal. Remain true to God, to his gospel, to his word. And it's a repeated appeal at this point in the chapter. And it's a very personal appeal. And again, as I say, it's in the context of false teaching. And that's just a reminder that whenever you come up against false teaching within the professing church, there's nothing new in that, sadly. False teaching has been around from the very beginning. I mean, that's what Paul's talking about. That's why I wanted to read the first half of the chapter again, because here's Paul just saying, mark this, Timothy. There'll be terrible times in the last days. And when he talks about the last days, as Cleopas said last week, the last days just refers to the period between Jesus' coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, between that period and his second coming. The church has always been living in the last days. And in these last days, there'll always be terrible times of one kind or another. And you can see, I'm not going to go through the list again, but I just wanted to highlight just four of the characteristics and the relevant phrases that Paul mentions in that list there. He says, and he's talking about people within the context of the professing church. He says, there'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, verse 4. There'll be those who have a form of godliness but deny its power, verse 5. There'll be those who are always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth, verse 7. There'll be those who oppose the truth, who as far as the faith are concerned are rejected, he says in verse 8. And again, it's just to hear that because that's the context in which he appeals to Timothy. And he makes this appeal without at any point seeking to hide the challenge of being faithful, or indeed the cost of being faithful. That's been a feature of the letter. If you've been with us, he's mentioned that cost, that challenge constantly. And again, right in the middle of this appeals, he repeats that cost and that challenge in verses 12 and 13. He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He's just saying there will be a cost. Everyone, there's no exceptions to everyone. There's a cost. And he said, and that happens in the context of a challenge. Verse 13, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. By implication, he's saying, you'll be seeking to swim in one direction, and you'll be surrounded by those who are seeking to swim in the opposite direction and to take you with them. That's the challenge. That's the cost. And again, it's in this, and I think what strikes me is just the very personal nature of this appeal. You catch that in verse 10, and in verse 14. You know, he's just in 1 to 9, he's listed all the characteristics of the false teachers, and then he turns, as it were, and it's almost as if he looks Timothy in the eye, and he says to him, you, however. And again, in verse 13, having spoken of those within the professing church who go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, and then he says to Timothy again, but as for you. And in both verses in the Greek, the word you is right at the beginning of the sentence, just emphasizing that this is you, Timothy. You know, this is what others are doing, but never mind that, Timothy. You do this. You go down this path. It's very personal. And I would like everyone here this evening who is a disciple of Jesus, I'd like you, I'd like myself, to hear that appeal directed to you personally and to us personally. If you're a Christian, you're called. Whatever else is going on within even the professing church, you're called to something different, to something distinctive. And I want to break down the way that Paul frames this appeal into two constituent parts, because I think it's there. He says, in essence, to Timothy, I want you to remember and to remain in the gospel truth, first of all, that you have seen, that's verses 10 and 11, and secondly, that you have heard, that's verses 14 to 17. I want you to remember and to remain in the gospel truth that you have seen and heard. First of all, then, remember, he's saying to him, remember what you've seen, or really remember who you have seen. And here Paul does something that he does elsewhere. I don't know if you noticed this, I don't know what you thought about this, but you see how he holds himself up as an example here. He holds himself up as to Timothy as a working model of a life in which the gospel truth is at work, as a working model of faithfulness, if you like. And you may look at that and think, well, is this Paul blowing his own trumpet? No, it's not Paul blowing his own trumpet. It's actually Paul blowing God's trumpet and the gospel trumpet. What he's wanting to do is to, he's giving Timothy something that actually we all need. If we all need, what we need is working models of gospel truth, of gospel faithfulness. We need not only to hear it, we need to see it in somebody's life. And that's what Paul gives him here. He's just said to him, well, look, Timothy, here's the characteristics of false teaching. This is what it produces. This is the kind of lifestyle it produces. But then he says to him, but you, however, Timothy, you know all about, or literally you have followed, or you have observed, and then he lists it, doesn't it? My teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. What's he doing? He's reminding Timothy of all that he had personally seen in Paul's own life and ministry as an apostle, as somebody who was thrilled to Christ and to his gospel. He's reminding Timothy, you've seen the impact of that. He's saying to him, you've heard what comes out of my mouth. You've heard my teaching, he's saying. But not only that, you've seen the impact of the gospel truth on my life. You've seen my way of life. You've seen my purpose. You've seen my faith. And then you've also seen what's come out of my heart towards others. You've seen my patience. You've seen my love. And then you've seen the weight of what I've been prepared to put up with in terms of suffering and pain for the sake of gospel truth. You've seen my endurance. You've seen my persecutions. You've seen my sufferings. And he specifically reminds Timothy of the opposition that Paul had experienced. If you know the episodes in Acts 13 and 14, when he'd been preaching the gospel and planting churches in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. When, again, if you know those chapters, Paul was stoned at one point, within a whisker of losing his own life. Why does he remind Timothy of those? Because that's where Timothy was born and brought up. Timothy wasn't with Paul at that time. He joined Paul later, but Timothy belonged to Lystra, Acts 16 and 1. And so he would have known all these stories of what Paul had suffered establishing churches in his area. And he's just reminding him of that. And he's reminding him also, as Paul says it, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. He would have known the story of how the Lord had rescued Paul out of those persecutions and sufferings. So he's just saying, Timothy, you've seen the hand of God. You've seen the reality of God, his truth, the power of his gospel. You've seen that in my life and ministry. You've seen God shaping that life. You've seen God vindicating that life. You've seen God, or you've heard of God, rescuing that life. So remember that and remain in that truth. And again, what Paul is doing here, I think, is just so important, especially when you've got somebody maybe like Timothy, somebody who may be wavering, somebody who may be tempted to wander from the gospel, from the Bible, from gospel truth. When that's happening, it's not just intellectual arguments that people need to remain faithful. They need often to see biblical examples, human examples of that faithfulness. We all need working models. Let me give you an example of that, a wonderful example of it, I think. During his first degree in chemistry, Don Carson, if you know that name, when he'd just gone to university, I think he was in his first year, and he and a fellow Christian student were seeking to share the gospel with some of their fellow students. They thought they would just get two or three who were interested. In fact, they got 15 or 16, and they felt they were out of their depth. People were asking them questions, and they didn't have the answer. And there was one guy in particular who was skeptical about what he was hearing from the Bible and the gospel that they were sharing with him. He was skeptical because he considered himself already to be a Christian. And so Don Carson just didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to answer his questions. And so he took him to an older Christian graduate who was in the hall accommodation, the student accommodation there, who was called Dave. And Dave was just a pretty straight-talking guy. And so Don Carson brings this guy in who is also called Dave. So we've got Dave 1 and Dave 2, okay? So Dave 1 says to Dave 2, why have you come? And Dave 2 says to him, well, I come from a home that you people would call liberal. We go to the United Church and we don't believe in things like the literal resurrection of Jesus. I mean, give me a break. The deity of Christ, well, that's a bit much. But listen, he said, my home is a good home. My parents love my sister and me. We're really a close family. We worship God. We do good in the community. What do you think that you've got that we don't have? Now, if I stopped here and put you in groups, what would you say? How would you respond to that? Well, do you know what Dave 1 said? He looked at him for about 2 minutes, says Don Carson, and then he said to him, watch me. Watch me. And Dave 2 said to him, I beg your pardon? And Dave 1 repeated what he'd said, and then he expanded on it. He said, watch me. I've got an extra bed. Move in with me. Be my guest. I'll pay for the food. You go to your classes, do whatever you have to do, but watch me. You watch me when I get up, when I interact with people. You watch me, what I say, what moves me, what I live for, what I want in life. You watch me for the rest of the semester, and then you tell me at the end of it whether or not there's a difference. Now, says Don Carson, Dave 2 didn't literally take Dave 1 up on his offer to move in. He didn't move in, but he did keep going back to see him, and he did watch him. And before the end of that semester, Dave too had become a Christian and subsequently a medical missionary overseas. And I've heard that. I remember reading that story for the very first time, and I thought to myself, would I have had the courage to say that to somebody who was questioning me about the truth of the Christian faith? Watch me. See the difference that it has made, that he has made. And yet this is so important. You know, I thought a lot about this week. When I was doing my training for ministry and I had to do my Bachelor of Divinity in Aberdeen, and I had some good lecturers, but I also had lecturers who were seeking to question the trustworthiness of the Bible. They were constantly posing questions to you about the Bible and about fundamental Christian doctrines. And you know, one of the things that sustained me during that time, I couldn't answer all their questions. I didn't know enough at the time. But I was part of a church where the minister took the Bible seriously, took it as authoritative, and preached it. Preached it as the Word of God. He held to the historic Christian faith. And I couldn't maybe answer all the questions that my lecturers and some of my contemporaries also were putting to me. But what I did see, I saw the impact of that ministry on the lives of the congregation who were there before me. I saw what that gospel, that biblical gospel, was doing in people's lives. It was changing people's lives, young people, older people. I'd seen the power and the impact of the Bible, and so I could say, whatever else I could say to my lecturers, well, you can question all this all you want, and I'm sure there are answers to it, but can you show me what you're teaching me? Can you show me the change, the impact that it's having on people's lives? And the trouble was, of course, I had been in a church when I was growing up in which the gospel was not preached and the Bible was not really taken that seriously, and I had seen the impact of that as well. It had emptied the church, basically. And so you see the importance of seeing working models, as it were. And again, I think that says to something to us as well in terms of remaining faithful. And again, in a denomination that in large part seems determined to move away from biblical truth, from the historic gospel, regularly kind of undermining it, if you like, even opposing it. It's not enough for you and I to defend that by that gospel, that truth intellectually. That's important. It is important to try and do that, but it's not enough. We've got to be able to do what Paul does here and to demonstrate the difference that gospel truth makes. It's got to be seen in our lives, in our life together. We have to be able to say, to as Paul does, as Dave did in that illustration, watch me, watch us. Remember, says Paul to Timothy, remember and remain in what you have seen in me. But if that's the first part of his appeal, then the second part is remember and remain in what you have heard, as it were. And he points in particularly to the scriptures. As for you, he says in verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. And again, I think it's significant that even though Paul is, he's kind of turning towards what Timothy has heard, you notice again, he's reminding him about those from whom he heard it. He means he's going back to the source and the spring of all truth in the scriptures, and encouraging him to continue in what he's learned, but he's emphasizing those, you know, those from whom you learnt it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures. And of course, what he's referring to there, what he's alluding there to, is his mom and his grandmom that he'd mentioned at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 5. He said, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now also lives in you. He's just saying to Timothy again, remember, Timothy, you saw, even growing up as a child, you saw the impact of God's truth, of the gospel of Christ. You saw it in the life of your mother, of your grandmother. Don't forget that. Continue in that. And especially when there are those who are seeking to undermine that. And remember, he says to him, I remember how those scriptures made you, here's the key phrase, isn't it? Made you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. And again, when you think about that, it's interesting that what Paul, of course, at this point largely has in mind, he's talking about the Old Testament here. Because, of course, most of the New Testament, well, it's been written, but it's not been collated. He's saying these scriptures, which you learnt from your infancy, the Old Testament scriptures, they made you wise to salvation in Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah who was promised. Paul is actually simply affirming what Jesus himself said about the Old Testament scriptures. Some of you may know that Jesus confronting the Jews in his days in John's Gospel chapter 5, he's confronting Jews who knew the scriptures, who read the scriptures. You remember what he says to them, John 5 and 39, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So Jesus is saying that's the whole point of the Old Testament, to bring you to faith in me. And yet he says, but you refuse to come to me to have life. And that's why the question that I always have to ask myself, or has to ask anyone, is not so much, do you read the Bible? Well, that's a good question. It's an important question. But not just do you read the Bible, but has your reading of the Bible brought you to where it wants to brought you, to where it's given to bring you to faith in Jesus, to make you wise to salvation in Christ? That's the purpose of the Scriptures. To bring you to Christ, to bring Christ to you. But then again, he gives further reason to Timothy for remaining and continuing in the Scriptures and the message they preach, the gospel they contain. He speaks, doesn't he, of the origin and the purpose, the further purpose of those Scriptures. This wonderful statement, this crucial statement in verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What's he saying there? That line, all Scripture is God-breathed. What does that mean? Well, what it means is that it wasn't that human beings wrote down the Bible, as it were, with a little bit of inspiration from God sprinkled over their words like gold dust. No, Paul is saying, no. The Scriptures originated with God himself. God didn't inspire them. He expired them. He breathed them out through the instrumentality of their human authors. Yes, but they originated with him. That's what he's saying. That's what the word means. Again, Paul's not unique in saying that. Peter says exactly the same thing, 2 Peter 1:20. Above all, he says, you must understand, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see the origin there? Men spoke from God as they were carried along to the destination, to the end that God intended by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying that outbreathing of God applies to all Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. And again, when we think of that statement, it's important for us to know that already as the New Testament is coming together, those writings of the apostles are recognized as Scripture. Again, just this line from 2 Peter again, where Peter, speaking about Paul's letter, says this: bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other Scriptures. You hear that? Peter is putting Paul's letter on the same level as other Scriptures. This is Scripture. And all Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, therefore, is God-breathed. That's what gives them their authority. That's why Jesus, and again, when people say, why do you take the Bible seriously? Well, one of the fundamental reasons for that is because Jesus took it seriously. And if I'm going to be faithful to Jesus, I've got to be faithful to the Scripture in the way that he was. I mean, it's Jesus who said on one occasion, the Scripture can't be broken. Why not? Because it's Jesus believed it was God-breathed. That's why if you look at Jesus' ministry and you listen to him, particularly towards the end, when it's coming to the cross, that's why you'll hear his determination, whatever it cost him, to see the Scripture fulfilled in everything he did and said. That's why John Calvin in his commentary on 2 Timothy, and in this verse in particular, says this. He says, we owe to Scripture the same reverence that we owe to God, since it has its only source in Him and has nothing of human origin mixed with it. Now, Calvin's not saying that, you know, the human beings didn't write it down. He's not saying that. Paul wasn't saying that when he said all Scripture is God-breathed. He's just saying the origin of it was with God. And so Calvin says, well, if that's the case, then we owe to Scripture the same reverence as we owe to God. And again, when you get that, that's why we have to seek to submit everything we believe as Christians and how we behave as Christians to the teaching of the Bible, because this is where God speaks. This is His Word, His God-breathed out Word. And the Scriptures are given not only to bring us to faith in Jesus, says Paul, but also they're useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why, again, we place the Bible at the center of all that we do. That's why we're committed to preaching through the Bible, teaching it, because what Paul is saying here is that it takes, as it were, a whole Bible to make a whole Christian, or to make a Christian whole, as it teaches, rebukes, corrects, trains, instructs, rebukes, or exposes our rebellion, is how somebody corrects it. Or this, I love the word correct for correction. It's the word in Greek, it's the epinorthosis. You hear that little phrase in the middle of it, ortho. What does an orthodontist do? An orthodontist makes your teeth straight. What do the Scriptures do? It straightens out our lives. It makes them straight. They've been warped by sin, by selfishness, and the Scriptures are given to make us straight, to correct us in that sense, or to train us in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped or complete or mature for every good work. Again, the implication of all this, we must be Bible people because the Bible is God's Word, and we are God's people through Christ. The Bible brings us to Jesus. Jesus sends us back to the Bible to tell us how to live, because He shapes, He speaks, He meets us there. He shapes our lives there. Let me just give you two things in conclusion to all of this. And maybe go back to where we began. You know, the tragic irony of what's going on in our denomination, the Church of Scotland at this time, particularly when we're celebrating the Queen's Platinum Jubilee. Have you ever seen a recording of the Queen's coronation? See if you can get hold. You'll get a little snippet. I almost thought about playing it to you. But there, you know, part of the ceremony, a Bible, the Queen was given a Bible. Who gave the Queen the Bible? The moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. What did he say to the Queen as he handed over the Bible to her? This is what he said. He said, "Our gracious Queen, to keep Your Majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." The tragedy is, as a denomination, we've forgotten that. Just say that. What I said, this is it. This is the most valuable thing you can have, because this is the lively oracles of God. This is the God-breathed Word. And that's precisely why we mustn't turn away from it. That's precisely why we must remain faithful to it. And not simply just to be content to possess the Scriptures, but to prize them and, as it were, to pore over them, You know, I remember, and this genuinely, this is my last thing, but I remember, you know, coming across a love letter that had been written by a man to his wife-to-be in the 1950s. And it was expressing deep feelings of love. It was expressing deep commitment. If you had a romantic bone in your body, if you had read it, you would have been moved by it. And I was particularly moved by it. It was particularly precious to me because I knew the man who wrote it. It was my dad writing to my mom before they were married. It was, in effect, a marriage proposal. And because I knew the author, because I was personally related to the author, I prized it. And you see, that should be the Christian's attitude to the Bible. These are the words of your Heavenly Father. These are the words of your Heavenly Father who did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for you and for your salvation. This is where he reveals himself to you. This is where he reveals his character to you. This is where he reveals his purposes, his plans for you and for the world. This is where he reveals his heart to you. This is his word. It's not enough, surely, just to possess it. You prize it because it's his. And because you want to know him. And because you want to serve him and you want to follow him and you want to be faithful to him. And so if you know the one whose word it is, then remember and remain in the truth of the gospel that you have seen and that you have heard. Well, let's pray together, shall we? We forget, Father, sometimes we really do forget that you're a speaking God. As we were singing a moment ago, God has spoken through the prophets, spoken through his Son, spoken and keeps speaking through his living and abiding word. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that you've not forgotten us. Thank you that we can have a relationship with you through Christ. Thank you that these words that we read from, they're there, they're given to us to make us wise for salvation through Jesus, and they're given to shape and fashion our lives more and more into his likeness. And so we pray that your word would do its work in our lives, in our life as a fellowship, Lord, as a family. And we pray too, Lord, that your word would be set loose within our denomination, within our country, and way across the world as well. Lord, hear our prayer. Build your church, we pray, through your word, and keep us faithful to you, we ask. We know we can't manage that ourselves. We need your help, and we cry to you and ask all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.